Well, good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul. We are in our 13th class in the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. And we're going to be picking it up in the early part of Acts chapter 4. The context of what's going on is we're past Pentecost, but in a close time frame to that. And Peter and John have shown that they've taken up the mantle of Jesus, because not only are they proclaiming the kingdom, not only are they preaching repentance, but they are also now in the miracle business. Again, not for the miracle itself, but which is easier to say, that Jesus is the Messiah, that your sins are forgiven, and so forth, or to tell a lame man that everyone knows cannot walk to get up and walk. But so that you may believe, then we will heal this man. And this healing of the lame man got the attention of the Sanhedrin, essentially the same Sanhedrin that had issue with Jesus. And so if they had issue with Jesus, they're going to have issue with Jesus' followers. And then last week, they were detained, right? We didn't like the word arrested a whole lot, because that gives us, I think, the false impression of like the Columbus police coming with a warrant and putting you behind bars. And the high priest did not have that kind of authority, nor did he really have that kind of jail system. What he did have was kind of a dungeon, if you will, or a basement to his house, where those who were acting up religiously, who maybe needed a time to cool off, or a time to explain themselves, or a time to figure out what to do, would be held. And so Peter and John, they willingly submit to this, as the temple is closing for the day. And then where we're picking it up this morning will be after they've spent a night in the basement of the high priest's house. All right, so that's kind of the context of where we are at. So let's get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvata v'sivanu l'esoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so let's open up there to Acts chapter 4, looking at verses 5 and 6. And so when it says the next morning, that is that morning after the healing of the lame man and kind of the investigation. Another way also of thinking about this detainment by the high priesthood is that the Torah itself says that all matters have to be established by two or three witnesses. And so anytime something big happens, such as a healing, the Sanhedrin would want to verify if that was true. All right, they didn't want that being publicized unnecessarily. And so that's also part of what's going on, is a religious kind of claim is being made that someone has been healed, specifically healed in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so their duty, and actually that is a good thing about them, their duty is to check out, is this legitimate? And that wouldn't be a whole lot different than if something on a big scale, on a religious or spiritual level happened in Columbus, some kind of revival was outbreaking, that maybe, and you were overhearing it, that you would want to go to Pastor Tyke or the pastoral staff here and say, is that legitimate? Is this real? Is this something we should be part of? Is this a good thing? All right. They played that role as well. And so at first, Peter and John probably are glad to do this, and Jesus has prepared them to be ready to do this. They're going to be able to now speak before the leadership of the people about Jesus of Nazareth. And we'll see where their breaking point is today, if we get there. There is a breaking point of their compliance with the Sanhedrin. So the text reads, the next morning, their rulers, notice how it's phrasing that, their rulers, leaders, elders, and Torah scholars assembled in Yerushalayim, in Jerusalem, with Hanan, the chief priest. All right, that's Annas in your Bible. Caiaphas, that's Caiaphas in your Bible. Yochanan and Alexandros, Alexander and John in your Bible. And all who were of the family of the chief priest of Annas. So the Sadducees were in control of the Sanhedrin at the time of the New Testament, whether it was the Gospels or whether it's the book of Acts. The Sadducees are in control of the Sanhedrin. That doesn't mean there aren't any Pharisees among the 70 on the Sanhedrin. We at least know two, right? We know Nicodemus was a Pharisee who was on the Sanhedrin. And we know Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee who was on the Sanhedrin. In both, not only our Gospels, but also the Talmud, extra-biblical evidence, know of both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and both know of them, the Talmud knows of both of them, as being on the Sanhedrin. But when you read the Gospels, what happens when Nicodemus tries to speak up at the Sanhedrin? He's dismissed, right? He tries to stand up for Jesus in the trial, and he's dismissed. The Pharisees are a very slim minority on the Sanhedrin. It's clearly controlled by the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the ones who were willing, and to put it in best construction, they were willing for the sake of their people and for the peace of their people to enter into a partnership with Rome. And they were willing to make deals with Rome for the peace of the people. And so the Sanhedrin is essentially Sadducean. And they wanted to see the apostles and the man that they had allegedly healed. The two apostles, as we said, spent the night with the high priest before facing the Sanhedrin the next morning. And Luke gives us four names. I want to talk about each of these a little bit from history. So Annas. Annas is also known in the Talmud. His real name in Hebrew is Hanan ben Seth. But Greek doesn't have a ch sound, so that becomes a sound. That's why Hanan becomes Annas. And masculine names in Greek, they like it to end in S. So the CH drops off, and the N at the end becomes an S. And there you have Annas. So that's how you get Annas out of Hanan ben Seth. Hanan ben Seth was appointed by Rome to be the high priest in around the year in our calendar 6. Now, notice this. The Torah says that the priesthood, and especially the high priest, are to come from the line of Aaron. So while all priests and high priests are Levites, not all Levites are priests or high priests. And so the Torah gives a specific way of how the high priest will come into power, or who will be high priest. But with Annas, Rome appoints him. He's a political appointee. So how true do you think he will be? How true do you think Rome is an enemy occupier? So pick your country of choice. Russia, China, Australia, South Africa. Pick your country that has somehow overtaken our government. But it says, you know what? We just want your tax dollars, America. We still want you to live as Americans. So We're going to appoint a president from the United States for you. Now, how many of us believe that president's going to be for the will of us, right? When he's appointed by the enemy power. So this is one of the problems Jesus has, and not only Jesus, but the zealots, the Essenes, even most of the Pharisees have with the temple at the time of Jesus. They don't believe it's a legitimate priesthood. This is why the Essenes said, we're just going to go south into the desert and start our own thing, because there is no more temple until there's the right priesthood here. And then the Pharisees, they still tried their best to observe it, but then they started instituting the idea of having family meals where the firstborn of the house was kind of the priest of the house, going back to the pre-Aaronic priesthood. Because Rome has been appointing who's in charge. So Annas was appointed around the year 6. The Roman procurator Gratus deposed him. He apparently crossed Rome and appointed another high priest, and it initiated a power struggle for the priesthood. Through bribery and political pressure, Annas recaptured the power behind the temple, as well as kind of the unofficial official head of the Sadducees. Annas' family virtually monopolized the high priesthood from 6 to 66. So from 6 AD until after the book of Acts was completed, Annas and or someone from his family, a son, a son-in-law, and so forth, was high priest. 5 of his sons, 1 grandson, and 1 son-in-law held the office of high priest from 6 to 66. Luke will consistently call Annas high priest, but it's kind of a courtesy afforded to a former high priest. So if George W. Bush walked in here today, chances are, hopefully, you would not call him George, and you probably wouldn't even call him Mr. Bush. You would probably still call him President or President Bush. We still call our former presidents very often by the title President. We call former governors, we still call them governor. And so when Luke, whether it's in his gospel or in the book of Acts, refers to Annas as high priest, he's not the acting high priest. It's a title afforded to him by having previously held that position. Annas is not well known, or he's not well liked in Jewish literature because of his relationship with Rome. He was kind of viewed as a Benedict Arnold and someone who played political games and someone who was willing to jeopardize the holiness and the sanctity of the temple for the sake of personal power and prestige. That's not just a gospel or New Testament portrayal of Annas. All right? That's kind of how he's viewed even by Orthodox Jewish writings as well. Then there's Caiaphas, Joseph Caiaphas. He married the daughter of Annas. And so his father-in-law had him appointed to the office of high priest. And Caiaphas held this position for 18 years. Caiaphas seems to have worked closely with Pilate and the Roman government, beholden to both the power of Rome and the power of his father-in-law. So Caiaphas, in some ways, you could have some pity for him, other than he probably chose to be in the game, but he's got 2 very difficult people to please. Annas still wants to be high priest, but he was deposed. So Annas has his new son-in-law appointed. Well, do you think Annas didn't put pressure on Caiaphas, right? And then Caiaphas, on the other side, has Rome to deal with. Under the priesthood of Caiaphas, this is the priesthood Jesus suffered under and died and rose. Caiaphas was, in many ways, part of the architecture behind the passion of Jesus, with his famous, ironic, theological, double-sided statement that it's better for one man to die so that the whole nation does not perish. We're not entirely sure how Caiaphas meant that, but it's a beautiful proclamation of the gospel nonetheless, that if Jesus will die, then the rest of us can live. Whether he means that purely from a political point of view, that this will squelch whatever potential uprising is coming, or did he actually have some kind of moment of clarity and realize his role in the divine drama? We ultimately don't know, but he was part of that. And Caiaphas serves until the year 36 AD. All right. So remarkably, archaeologists have actually uncovered the tomb of Yosef Caiaphas in the 1990s. And if you go with me to Israel and you go on the extension, you get to see the ossuary where his bones are contained. That is in the Israeli Museum. So he's a real person. He's accounted for in other literature outside of our Gospels and New Testament. And we even have his ossuary. And it's really interesting if you study his ossuary. He was quite wealthy. And the ornation that's on his ossuary box and the symbols on them are very powerful. But you want to know what's really cool about the ossuary of Caiaphas is that when they took out the bones in the box, there were four nails in the box. Four nails that could be used, the kind of nails you would use for crucifixion. And a friend of a friend was an archaeologist that actually got to date those nails, explore those nails, and they date from the first century. These were crucifixion nails in Caiaphas' ossuary box. Now, when we go back to that statement that Caiaphas made, and then you realize crucifixion nails were found, he was purposely buried with crucifixion nails, but he wasn't crucified. I mean, that's kind of cool, I think. I mean, I think you could get creative if you were a screenwriter with that. I think you could do some things with that. Why? What's going on there? All right. So that's something very interesting. And it's in the Israeli Museum. Again, you can see those things. Then there's John and Alexander, Yochanan and Alexandros. They're otherwise unknown. They're not known anywhere else in the New Testament. And they're really not known anywhere in Jewish history as well, except that we know their names were common among first century Jews, including those in the priesthood. There are a number of manuscripts for the book of Acts that do not use the word Yochanan, John, but use Yotanan, Jonathan. Annas had a son named Jonathan, who succeeded Caiaphas as high priest in 36. So, what I would know of history, that Annas has a son named Jonathan, and Jonathan succeeded Caiaphas, and that there are a number of manuscripts for Acts that have Jonathan instead of John. I would probably, or Yochanan, Yonatan instead of Yochanan. This is probably that Jonathan, this son of Annas. In addition to the names here, the rulers, elders, scribes, in other words, all of those who were of high priestly descent and part of the Sanhedrin gathered. Again, did the Pharisees play a role in these proceedings, or were they still shut out of the Sanhedrin by the Sadducean priesthood? It would probably indicate, by and large, they were still shut out. However, we're going to meet another Pharisee that is on the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts. We know he was on the Sanhedrin. In fact, he rises to the highest position eventually in the Sanhedrin. And we know he was a Pharisee, and that's Gamaliel. All right? So they weren't completely shut out, but this would be kind of like having a hearing on tax reform with 11 Democrats and one Republican. Are 11 Republicans and one Democrat. So either way you want to play it. All right. But chances are that one isn't going to get much of a say, right? It's going to represent a different point of view and probably won't have a whole lot to say in the end and probably won't get their way. So the Pharisees are not completely shut out of this, but they don't have sway. All right, it's largely the Sadducees. The Sanhedrin of Acts 4 seems to be this same Sanhedrin, or very close in makeup to the Sanhedrin that prosecuted Jesus. All right, so the book of Acts now continues, verses 7 through 10. They stood them in their midst and asked them. So they bring them in, and at least they have learned one thing from the trial of Jesus. It is illegal in Torah law to try someone at night. That's a mistrial. All right? Which is what they did to Jesus. And just so you know, there are a group of Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin, in case you don't know, does exist even today. It's been revitalized. And there are a group of Orthodox Jews who want to retry Jesus. Because when they read the Gospels, they say, if that's true, it was a mistrial, and he has to have a fair trial. Now, how you can do that when he's not here to testify, I don't know. But from a spiritual perspective, I think it's interesting that there's actually a relatively large contingent of Orthodox Jews in Israel wanting to talk about the trial of Jesus. That's significant. So Peter and John, it's daytime for them. So trial is at the right time of day. And so they're asked the first question: by what power and in what name did you do this? Who's your rabbi? Who taught you to do this? Where's your authority coming from? Where's your smicha coming from? And Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said to them, "You are the heads of the people and the elders of Israel. If we are being examined today about the good we did to a sick man, and if you are asking about this salvation," okay, so in Jewish thought, salvation is not just about getting a place to go in heaven after you die. If you were sick and you got better, in Hebrew, that's a salvation. If you were poor and you came into money, that's a salvation. If you were in need and now you're in abundance, that's a salvation. All right, that's how the word is used, which is going to expand as we get there to what it means to have salvation in the name of Jesus. It's not just about going to heaven when you die. So here Peter is using that terminology. He's calling the healing of this man a salvation. So if we're being examined for doing good to a sick man, you're asking about this salvation, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that it was in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, whom you crucified and whom God has raised from the dead. In his name, this man stands before you healed. So those words there again would indicate to us this is the same Sanhedrin, right? Whom you crucified, right? He's not talking to every Jewish person alive at the time, nor is he talking to every Jewish person that will ever live that you crucified them. He's talking to the actual legal body of the Jewish people, the elders of Israel, the very same ones who were part of the passion of Jesus. So here on this morning, the temple guards escorting the two apostles to the halls of the Sanhedrin. In the year 30-33 AD, the Sanhedrin could not meet on the Temple Mount, and they couldn't meet in the temple grounds. Rome forbade it. So they would have met in what's known as the Royal Stoa, in the Court of Gentiles, or history would tell us there were other places in the city where they met. Simon, Peter, and John were not on trial for committing any crime. That's important. They're not being accused of a crime. If that's ever taught, that's a misinformation. They're not accused of doing anything wrong. They're not on trial and running the risk of being put in jail. The Sanhedrin of Caiaphas and Annas only wanted to question them about the incident in the temple because it was a religious event done in the name of a religious person on a religious space. And so as the caretakers, that would be like if someone came into our sanctuary and claimed that they healed people from cancer while none of our pastors were here, we might want to check into that. We might want to just invite them in and say, so we hear something happened last night in the sanctuary. What was it, right? And you would probably want to know, hey, I heard like people are getting healed of cancer here last night, right? That's all they're doing. That's all they're doing. And they also, as we're going to see, want to dissuade them from speaking about Jesus. But because they're Sadducean, they also want to persuade them from speaking about the resurrection. They don't want any talk about the resurrection, whether it's in Jesus' name or the general resurrection of the dead. Sadducees don't believe in any resurrection of any kind by anyone at any time. And so they don't want any talk of that. It goes against their doctrine. Okay, so they want to dissuade them from talking about Jesus clearly. That's a hot button issue, obviously, but also about the resurrection. So the apostles went in before the Sanhedrin with the confidence, because Jesus had promised them, that the Holy Spirit would direct them. Jesus in Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20, he says to them, "But when they hand you over," so here Peter and John have been handed over, "do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So after the resurrection, Peter and John are different people. It's changed them, right? Those that were cowering and hiding and betraying and denying and running scared. After the resurrection and after Pentecost, that's no longer part of who they are. They're bold. They literally go on to change the world. And so they know with this promise, the resurrection for them confirmed to them everything Jesus had been teaching them for 3 years. The things they understood, the things they didn't understand, the things that they understood but couldn't believe were true. All of that for 3 years, everything was confirmed in the resurrection. And so they're different people. And so when they're brought before the Sanhedrin, they're bold. And they know that what they're speaking is coming from God Himself. And so they would find themselves standing in the midst of a semicircular ring of chief priests, Sadducee and scribes, aristocrats, and the high court of the land. Guards would have escorted them, as well as that healed man. Okay? And the high priest then inquired, "By what power, what name have you done this?" Simon Peter, as he addresses the Sanhedrin, boldly proclaims the death and the resurrection of Jesus, while casually pointing out that no formal charge has been raised against him or John. He just kind of mentions that, like, are we really on trial for doing good? For bringing a salvation? Right? Peter explains that they had made the lame man well in the name of Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead. His words have a bit of a double thrust. He's accusing the Sanhedrin leadership of crucifying Jesus unjustly, and they probably objected that the Romans had carried out the crucifixion, not they, right? Oh, it wasn't us, that was Caesar. As if they were not inflaming the situation. Then Simon Peter pokes at their chief doctrinal position by asserting that Jesus has been raised from the dead. All right, so that would be like for Lutherans, right? Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is the biggie. So if someone wanted to get under a Lutheran skin, they would say, well, we're saved by God's grace in cooperation with our own will. Right? That would drive most Lutherans through the roof. You're attacking their chief doctrine. You're attacking Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession, right? You're attacking the very thing we claim everything stands or falls on. All right? Resurrection was that kind of thing for the Sadducees. So it's not just the Jesus button, but it's the resurrection button. And he says, "Let it be known to all of you and all of Israel as proof for the credibility of Jesus' claims," right? Which is easier to say? Jesus is Messiah? That he can forgive sins? That he's the Son of God? Or to tell this lame man to get up and walk? "But so that you will know, we'll tell this lame man to get up and walk," because you can verify that. That you can see, that you can test, that can have eyewitnesses, that can be corroborated, right? And so that's what's being corroborated here, is saying, look, here he is, more than two people in this room know him and will validate by the two or three witnesses that he's been lame his whole life, and that now, as you can see personally, in the sight of two and three witnesses, he's up walking around and dancing. And we say that's in the name of Jesus. And if Jesus' name can do that, then how much more so can he do everything else that he said? That's the purpose of the miracle. It's not about the miracle itself. It's about what it points to. The miracle itself becomes one of those witnesses. Everything's established by two or three witnesses. The miracle itself is a witness to what Jesus says or to what the apostles say. And then Peter goes on to preach here, Acts 4:11. He is the stone you rejected, that is Jesus. You are the builders, and he has become the capstone. Only a few months earlier, the chief priests, scribes, and elders had challenged Jesus, and then Jesus responded to their challenge with several parables. But then he concluded the parables with these words, Matthew 21, verse 42. Have you not even read this scripture? That the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And now Simon Peter, who is a good student of his rabbi, who heard those words, addressed many of the same people who heard Jesus say those words, cited the same passage, saying that he's the stone which was rejected, but now is the chief cornerstone. Peter here is effortlessly quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23. The cornerstone imagery of Psalm 118 refers to the stone cutting trade. So, like you would expect with any good preacher in a sermon, you want examples and illustrations from current life. If you live in a farming community, you might expect some farming motifs. You might expect if there are sports people in the town or in the congregation or a sporting event happening nearby, that there would be a reference to that, that you would pull from common experiences around you. The cornerstone imagery is doing that. It's pulling from the stone cutting trade. In the land of Israel, that's a very popular trade. The builders worked primarily with stone. Local limestone deposits provided Jerusalem with an abundance of material. And the archaeology of first century Judea reveals a high level of sophistication in masonry and stone cutting techniques. The artisans in the days of King Herod's renovation and remodeling of the temple area show exact precision, amazing cutting. In fact, even today, when you go and you go underneath what you think is the Western Wall, which really isn't, that's a retaining wall. The real Western Wall is underground, the one Jesus saw. When you go down there, those stones that were laid BC, in the time of Herod the Great's renovation project, are still so tight together that you still can't put a piece of paper between them. That's how tight they still are. So you're dealing with over 2,000 years ago, stone stacked on top of stone in such a precise way that there are no gaps, there are no cracks, there are no beveled edges, nothing. Pristine. The psalmist envisions a team of masons cutting stones to exact measurements. But if they accidentally cut one of those stones wrong, realizing that they've spoiled that stone, that they've ruined that stone, they toss it onto a heap of cracked stones that are known as misfits. Misfit stones. We would call it rubble. So if they're working and they mess up, that goes into the rubble pile. In Hebrew, the word is really a misfit. But the psalmist, Psalm 118, is envisioning that they continue on with their work after they've messed up and chunked a misfit stone to the side. And when they go to finish their piece, and they're looking for that final piece, the cornerstone, in Hebrew known as Rosh Pinah, which is also one of my favorite cities in Israel. But when they get the Rosh Pinah, the cornerstone, they can't figure out how to get it in there. It doesn't work. And lo and behold, looking for a suitable stone to form into the chief cornerstone, the builders discover the stone they had discarded earlier as a misfit. The once seemingly useless stone, it turns out, is the perfect fit. The stone the builders had once rejected has now become the most important stone of all. An example from art. You familiar with Michelangelo's King David statue? He did that from a discarded piece of marble that people said was inferior, right? So that's a masterpiece, again, coming from what was viewed by many as scraps. So the immediate historical context of Psalm 118 is that the chief cornerstone that the builders rejected there in Psalm 118 refers to King David. I believe Pastor Mark even kind of preaches on that today in Heart Scan. Just as the builders initially rejected that odd-cut stone, so too when the prophet Samuel came to the home of Jesse, David's father, to anoint a king, David's father and brothers did not consider young David as a potential candidate. So Samuel gets a prompting by God to go, and he says, prompting by God, that the next king, the one who's going to succeed Saul, is going to be a son of Jesse. So go and anoint the son of Jesse. So Samuel goes to Jesse's house and says, look, I'm the prophet Samuel, and I'm here to anoint one of your sons as the next king of Israel. Jesse, with pride, puffs up, and he lines all his boys against the wall. What's Samuel do? Samuel goes one by one, goes, nope, like Cinderella, right? Nope. Nope. Gets to the last one. It's got to be him. Nope. They're all done. He looks at Jesse. Yishai. He says, what's up? I know my revelation from God is correct. Is this really all your sons? Well, I mean, we got the little pipsqueak out back, you know, the shepherd boy. But I mean, seriously. That's the context of Psalm 118. Because when Samuel then goes and looks at David, boom. This is he. This is the one. Ataha Ish. He's the man. All right? That's the original context. The son, the stone, the builders rejected, now is king. David's brothers, in the Midrash, how it kind of comments on Psalm 118 is this. David's father, Jesse, saw the prophet anoint David, his son, as king. And when he did so, Jesse declares, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. To which then David's brothers responded, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then David later will record those very words in his Psalm 118. I want you to also hear the Targums, our good friend the Targums, those first century and before Aramaic paraphrases that Jesus and the apostles heard every time they were in the synagogue. This is what it says. This is the Targum, the Aramaic of Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23. The boy the builders abandoned. Now do you see how I tell you Targums are paraphrases? Because it gives you the interpretation, which tells us this is the interpretation not only did the apostles know, but everyone that Peter is speaking to that day knows. The boy the builders abandoned was among the sons of Jesse, and he was worthy to be appointed king and ruler. This has come from the presence of the Lord, said the builders. It is wonderful before us, said the sons of Jesse. And there the Targums are reflecting that Midrashic tradition. So Simon Peter is intending to invoke this tradition of the early rejection of David, when he scolded the Sanhedrin and said, the stone which you rejected. He He's identifying the legislators on the Sanhedrin as the builders who rejected the stone, which is fitting because the sages and the Torah scholars in Jewish literature, the idiom for the Sanhedrin and the scholars, they refer to themselves as builders. So there's a little bit of wordplay going on there with Peter that we don't always catch in the English. But also note, Peter is not totally condemning the Sanhedrin. This is how it's often preached. This is how it's often conveyed in movies, that Peter's given them the what for. But go back to the context of Psalm 118. It's early on when Jesse and his brothers, his sons, the brothers of David, reject David as a candidate. But what happens? After David is anointed, after David is proven to be the king, what happens? Jesse and the boys get on board. And that's clearly recorded. This is what Peter is presenting them with. This is law and gospel. His law is, look, you played a role in something, but as we learned last week, you were unaware of your role. Even though, a la Joseph in the book of Genesis, you may have meant it for harm, hey, you were playing a role in the unfolding of God's great plan of salvation for everyone. But now that you know, now you know. And you were the ones who rejected him, but now you know. Now you've seen. Now you've seen the anointing. Now you've seen David be anointed by Samuel, if you will. Right? That's what's being conveyed to them. It's not just pure condemnation. When you understand the psalm Peter is quoting, David does not stay forever rebuked by his brothers and his father. Instead, they get on board when they see, when they no longer are ignorant of God's plan and God's choosing of David over someone else, they understand this. Peter is saying, you now have that opportunity. The one you rejected, you've now seen become the cornerstone. And you can be like Jesse. You can be like his brothers. You too can embrace him. And many of them do, because Acts 4 clearly tells us that many of the priests were becoming believers every single day. They were hearing Peter preach from the Word of God, hearing Peter use the Scriptures, our Old Testament, to give testimony to who Jesus is, and they were believing. That's Peter's goal. His goal is not the righteous indignation of these people. It's for their salvation as well. He's preaching repentance. Just as with David, where his father and brothers were able to see the one they had rejected become the cornerstone and then embrace him as king, Peter's saying so too with you. The one you rejected as cornerstone, as king, can now become your king. The miracles and the resurrection you've seen through this misfit means he's now become the cornerstone. Now you can embrace him as well. No other name. I have this verse, yeah. There is not salvation, Yeshua, in another, for there is no other name given under heaven to the sons of man in which we will be saved. Jesus' name in Hebrew means salvation. Literally, it means he saves. If you ever hear anyone tell you it means God will save, or they use the holy name of God will save, they don't know Hebrew. It's a third person verb. That's why it begins with yeh. It does not begin with yah. It begins with yeh, which makes it a verb from the verb meaning to save. Third person means he will save. Even in the Gospel of Matthew, in the English, it tells you that. You will name him Jesus because he will save his people. So his name means he will save, not God will save. He will save. Just a little pet peeve of mine, since I don't like it when people quote Hebrew and don't know Hebrew. So it means he will save. Peter declares there is salvation, Yeshua, and no one else, for there is no other name given to which we can be saved. The angels indulged in a similar wordplay before the birth of Jesus, Matthew 1:21. And you will call his name Yeshua because he will Yoshia his people. See the link between Yeshua and Yoshia. Despite the wordplay, Simon Peter does not mean to imply that the name of Yeshua has intrinsic saving power all on its own. On the contrary, Yeshua was the sixth most popular name for boys in Israel at the time Yeshua lived. And it is also the middle name of one of my rabbis. It's a popular name. So it's not just the name all by itself. Or else we would be in trouble, because even today in Israel, there's lots of Yeshuas. And in Jesus' day, he no doubt in his class would have, when they called roll, would have had to say the last name because he had had other Yeshuas in his class. It's the sixth most popular Hebrew name. What Simon Peter is meaning is that Yeshua had the power of salvation so long as it represented the person of Yeshua HaNotzri, HaMashiach, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. From a common evangelical perspective, salvation refers pretty much exclusively to the attainment of the afterlife and escape from damnation, that is, going to heaven when you die. Most evangelicals, that's all salvation means to them, and that's all they focus on. But from a Jewish perspective, salvation actually has a much broader range of meaning. From a Hebraic perspective, salvation is synonymous with the final redemption, the restoration of the land of Israel, and the Messianic era, with healing, with salvation from danger, enemies, imprisonment, sin, sickness, death, any kind of adversity. If a sick person is restored to good health, a Jew would say, you've been saved. If a lame man walks, you've been saved. All right, salvation is connected to all of that. But salvation also is intimately connected with repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Hebraic thought. That is, that's part of the untangling of the knot that's caused whatever's going on in your life, is repentance and embracing the forgiveness of sins. If Jesus is the Messiah, then there is no other name through which salvation comes, because according to the biblical prophets, the Messiah is the agent of salvations. He is the hero who will bring about these many and various salvations and usher in the Messianic era. He is the Savior who acts to save both on a personal level, saving the repentant soul from damnation, but also on many other levels for the individual, and then on the national level. If you read, do a word study in the Old Testament of salvation, you'll find rarely is it ever connected with an afterlife or life after death. It's almost always connected with Israel dwelling securely and safely in her land, which ultimately is only going to happen when Messiah comes and reigns as king. And so it's tied with the coming of Messiah, it's tied with the forgiveness of sins and everything Messiah brings. But salvation's intimately connected with the land of Israel. And that's a component that just kind of gets put on the back burner. We don't talk about that too much. We just end up talking about, we want you to go to heaven when you die, which we do. And it's really important. But it's a bigger concept than that. It's not doing it justice just to say it's about that and that alone. Peter is proclaiming something much bigger, much more personal, that you can experience salvations every day in your life with Jesus. That he's the one that brings these to the person, to the nation, to the world in many and varied ways. And there is no one under heaven or earth except for the Messiah who does this. All right, we will stop there. Next week we'll pick it up when they talk about the education of Peter and John, and we will clear up another myth that the apostles were just dumb fishermen. How many times have we heard a sermon on that, that God chose stupid idiots, so hey, he chooses you too. That's real comforting, because preachers just said you're a dumb idiot. Or some kind of comment of dumb fishermen. All right? We'll challenge that. And I think we're in a perfect community to challenge that. Because while I don't necessarily see an overwhelming amount of fishermen in our community for their profession, we see something in our community that's very close to fishermen, where people on the outside might be tempted to call them dumb and ignorant, but in reality are probably much sharper than you are and probably have a lot more than you would ever know. And we'll also get at, what did a disciple look like in the first century? What was the upbringing of Peter and John? Before we go off and assume these are dumb guys. All right, that's not what the statement is being issued against them is. It's something different. So that's where we will pick it up next week. Let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us your word. Amen.